Well, good morning, everyone. Doing good. Thanks for asking. All right, so as I get started here this morning, I'm going to share just a brief story. Many of you here will know this story as we prayed for it as a church together. I remember it vividly. It was, like I said, 9 years ago. My wife and I, we had a curling game, actually, with my parents at a town and country morning game when we got the call. The call was urgent. It said, your niece Hope, she stopped breathing and she's being rushed to the hospital in Calgary. So we didn't know what to make of it. We immediately jumped in our truck and started driving up to Calgary. The whole while, just tons of scenarios running through our minds. We just drove and we prayed. So when we arrived in the waiting room, we were greeted by the tear-stained faces of aunts and uncles, of grandparents, of close family friends. And we got the fullness of what had actually happened. You see, Hope's mom had heard what she said sounded like a percolating coffee pot going off in the morning. She woke up. She went down to see Hope, and she found her purple. She was unresponsive and barely breathing. So she immediately started doing artificial respiration on her, and they called 911. The ambulance got there. They loaded her in the ambulance, and they sped off to Calgary. Now, on the way to the hospital in Calgary, her heart stopped, and they began CPR until they reached the hospital. And that's about that time when we showed up, where she had been actually put on a cooling bed so that it would keep her from suffering more severe damage from her heart and lungs not functioning properly. And they were about to head off and take her to this emergency surgery. Prognosis didn't look good. She probably wouldn't make it through it. Praise the Lord, the machine that they were going to attach to her surgically was just brought into the hospital a few months prior. And what it basically did is it did the work of her heart and lungs. It pumped her blood for her, and it oxygenated her blood for her. So with nowhere else to go, no hope in the world, the 20 or so people that were sitting in that waiting room that day, we all got down on our knees, and we prayed out to God. And we said, Father, please save this little girl. Well, Hope, she did make it through the surgery, and she was stabilized, but the prognosis, it still wasn't good. The preliminary brain scans show that she was showing major damage to over 80% of her brain. And more than likely, if she ever did come out of the coma, she probably wouldn't have much brain activity at all. So they shipped her off to a specialist in Edmonton. Now, on the way, I actually rode up with her father. And I'll tell you what, the grief and the agony that we faced in that waiting room as a group of family and friends was nothing compared to what her parents were going through. The agony that they were enduring. I remember arriving in Edmonton one night, or when we were up there, one night going in to stay with Hope for the night, and her father was there. Tears streaming down his face, he opened his Bible to Psalm 25, and he showed me the pages. They were so tear-stained that it was barely legible. I couldn't even read what was written. And he just talked about how he cried out to God. He said, Father, please, just save my little girl. This is just too much for me to handle. I can't take it. Well, praise the Lord. He answered the prayer, though it was not in the way that everyone was praying. She wasn't instantaneously healed and better. No, it took time. And day by day, she became better. Miracle by miracle, she slowly became better. As the parents stayed with her for months at a time at the hospital, she healed slowly. Slowly, she regained consciousness and then the ability to communicate. Now today she's in grade 12 and she's excelling in school. Though her parents, they still have to provide her day-to-day care. She still can't walk. She can't see. So while yes, they did have trials while they went through this, and they did cry out to God at times and say, why God, how can this be your plan? Never did they do what many do in this situation. That is, turn away from God. No, they did the opposite. They found strength through these times in the loving embrace of Christ, always praising and glorifying God whenever a miracle is done in Hope's life. Now, because of the reliance on God, both their faith and Hope's faith has been increased and strengthened. And when this all started, Hope was but a little girl. She was 9 years old. But now she has turned into a godly, wonderful young woman. And to me, she's been a great example and encouragement, because every day for the past 9 years, she has faced extreme pain and suffering and struggling. Yet she continues to endure, and she continues to always give glory to God, for she knows that the hope she has. And today we're going to be looking at a story of unimaginable agony as we get into the book of Mark. So before we get there, let's pray. Father, you are holy, you are good. Father, you are just. Lord, and we come to you humbly this morning, and we just ask as we look at your word, Father, that you would apply the truths within to our heart, Lord, that we wouldn't just be here to mentally understand what is going on in the scriptures, just to have an understanding, Father, but that you would apply the truths to our heart, Lord, that we would not know the truth, but we would live it. Father, we know this is something we cannot do on our own, so we just pray, Lord, that your spirit would guide us as we work through the Mark 14 here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So where we pick up here in Mark, you go ahead and get ready. We'll read it shortly. Is that the events that happen now are immediately what followed what Pastor Kelly preached on last week. So if you can remember that, they were celebrating the last Passover feast in the upper room together, Jesus and the disciples. And it was during that time he talked about the new covenant he established there, where he said his body was broken for the salvation of man, and that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's also during this time he gives some bad news. He tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. So they then sing a hymn, and they get up, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And once they get there, Jesus hits them with another bombshell. He tells them that they will all abandon him. They then find their way to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's what we're going to be looking at here today. So if you turn to your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark 14, we're going to be reading from verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So the disciples here, they find themselves at the entrance to Gethsemane, which translates to oil press. Now this is a walled garden. It was located on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Probably owned by one of Jesus' wealthy disciples, and they actually spent time quite regularly there, we see in the book of John, time to get away from the hustle and bustle probably of Jerusalem, and time to rest and to pray to God. The time of the day at this time would have been either late Thursday night or early Friday morning. And the events that Jesus had predicted thus far, his death, his resurrection, the betrayal, the abandonment of the disciples, they were all coming to pass. And he is now, at this point, mere hours away from the cross. So in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all mention the account of Gethsemane. Now of them, Mark gives the greatest clarity on the subject of Jesus' prayer, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time here looking at today. But before we get there, I think it's vitally important that we spend time looking at what Jesus is experiencing here, what he's going through as he's leading up to his prayer time with God. So upon reaching the disciples, he tells them all to wait at the entrance and pray. He then takes three, probably the three he's closest to, the inner circle, and Peter, James, and John, and he brings them deeper into the garden. He asks them to stay with him, probably to show them the suffering he's about to endure, and really to teach them one last lesson here on the necessity of prayer in times of temptation. I think that when we view Jesus here, we can kind of have a skewed vision of Jesus in the Bible. Right, when we see him on paintings or in movies, and he's kind of got these billowy white robes and this long, dirty blonde hair, well-groomed, well-manicured beard. He's very handsome, and he just handles everything with perfect poise and self-control, as he debates Pharisees and the false teachers of the day effortlessly. He's never overly emotional. And we see in a passage like this, we would imagine he would just come up and he would recite this prayer very priestly, like, "Not my will, but your will be done." But that's not true. Not how he looks and not what he's experiencing in this situation. It's false. In verse 33, we see what he experiences. It says he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, troubled is putting it minorly here. This translation, the English translation, really doesn't do justice to what Jesus is actually going through. The Greek word for trouble, a more literal translation, is a feeling of terrified amazement, severe distress, unimaginable anguish. And he tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And Jesus isn't being melodramatic here. It's not like when my boys say, Dad, I'm starving to death." I'll be like, "No, son, you haven't eaten in 4 hours. You're hungry." No, Jesus says this as the wave of terror and anguish that flood over him is so intense, it nearly kills him. It's greater pain than he's ever felt and he's experienced in his life thus far. It's only second to what he faces at the cross. Luke the physician says this in his account of it, Luke 22, verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, this is a condition called hematidrosis, and it's brought on by extreme anguish or physical strain, which causes the subcutaneous capillaries to dilate rapidly and burst, mingling sweat with blood. Hence, he sweat blood. Now, to be honest, I haven't suffered anything in my life that would cause me to say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Though I know many people in our congregation have, and they could attest to this. People who have lost a child, or a spouse, or have been so overcome with grief they felt they could die. And perhaps you think God doesn't understand what you're going through, you're suffering, because, well, he's God. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and we are but humans. But know this, God does understand. For Jesus experienced sorrow greater than any of us ever have or will ever know. So what is it then that's causing Jesus this overwhelming sense of terror and agony? Well, we find the answer contained within his prayer. He leaves the disciples and moves even deeper into the garden and falls to the ground, either in anguish or submission to God or both. Knowing that his earthly family, they can't help him. The disciples are about to abandon him. So he goes to his first and last center of trust, and that's the arms of his Father. He cries out, "Abba, Father." Now, Abba is an intimate Aramaic word, and it's similar, not quite the same, but to us using dad or daddy. You see, to whom you pray is vitally important. When you're seeking help or relief from someone, it matters who they are. Think of when a child gets injured. They fall and hurt themselves, or they become fearful, a real threat or a perceived threat. It doesn't matter. They don't immediately go run to the nearest stranger and ask for help. No, if their dad's there, they get up, bolt past everyone, and hug onto their dad's leg. Their dad is a place of safety. He's one that they trust to take care of him. And you can even endure unpleasant things when you know the person putting you through them loves and cares for you. Now, I can think of when I was young and I would get a cold. My dad would bring out this big brown glass bottle with like a viscous white liquid in it. It smelled rancid and it tasted like vomit. And he'd pour it on a spoon. And what would I do as a little child? I would drink it. I would take it. Why? Because I trusted him. He said it would make me feel better. But I'll tell you what. If some hooded stranger from Rocky, who I was walking down the street, came out from an alleyway and was like, "Hey, Steve, I hear you got the sniffles. Here's a..." brings out the brown bottle and says, "Just take a swig of this, it'll fix you right up." I'm not taking that swig. Now, in the same way, even if a sweet old lady came up to me and was like, "Hello, dearie, I heard you're sick," and she pulled out the brown bottle and a golden spoon and poured it on there, and she said, "This will make your pesky cold go away," I'd be like, "No, ma'am, I'm not interested in your Buckleys." Now, maybe you've never had a loving father that you could trust, but perhaps you've had a grandparent. Or maybe you've experienced this with your own children, or you've seen it happen, play out in life. But how much greater is God the Father than our earthly fathers. Jesus shares this in Matthew 11, which he says, "Or which one of you, if a son asks for bread, gives him a stone, or asks for fish, gives him a serpent? If you who are evil then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So Jesus runs to the loving embrace of his Father, the only one that could help him in this hour of dire need. In verse 35, we see that he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." So here we finally see what it is that had Jesus in such agony, near to the point of death. And that was the weight of what he had foretold three times recently, that he would die and be resurrected. And that comes to bear on him. What this truly means to, when he goes to the cross and the suffering he's about to endure. So he goes to his Father, who he knows is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful, that for him all things are possible, and he asks that the hour pass from him, the hour being his time of suffering and ultimately death on the cross. Here we also see specifically what it is that has Jesus so distressed. It's not what we usually think of when we think of him suffering on the cross. It's not that one of the disciples would betray him. It's not that the rest of the disciples would abandon him. It's not even that when he was before the trial and they whip him, flay the flesh from his back, place a crown of thorns on his head, drag him down to be crucified when they nail the spikes through his wrists and through his feet. It's not even that. It's not even his physical death. No, it's what Jesus is asked in verse 36 where he says, "Remove this cup from me." This cup is referred to over and over in the Old Testament as a metaphor for the wrath of God. It's this anticipation that has Jesus in such anguish that he's about to bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And I think this is something that we can't fully comprehend. No illustration we could use would capture what Jesus is about to face. Now sure, we may not relate to it, but we can understand the physical torture he went through, right? It was horrific. We get it, but what we can't understand is this divine judgment against sin. Think about this. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that's everyone, every man, woman, and child. It says the consequences or the punishment of the sin in Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death, which is spiritual death. That's God's wrath come to bear against our sin in a place the Bible refers to as hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we all like to think about heaven, don't we, and what it's going to be like when we get to be with Jesus for all eternity, when we get to glory. And whatever we imagine about heaven, know this, it'll be far greater than what we imagine. But the same is also, it goes for hell. We don't like to think about hell much, but whatever you think about hell, however bad and horrible you think it'll be much worse, and it will be for all eternity. And Jesus didn't just experience God's wrath for one person, but for the many. God's wrath was poured out in one moment for everyone that would believe. And not only that, he was to be forsaken by his Father, who up until this point he had been in a perfect relationship with for all eternity past, before time was created. He had never been away, yet he was to be forsaken. He was to die alone. There's no example or human experience that can come close to the suffering that Jesus endured this night in the garden, and even more so upon the cross. So Jesus comes to his Father, and he isn't pleading with him to save him instead of saving mankind. No, he knows that God is good, and he won't act against his character. He's also just, and he is holy. But he's saying, "Father, please, if there is absolutely any way in your plan of redeeming mankind at all, spare me from the cross. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." So it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the darkness of night, the disciples asleep, Jesus is alone with the Father, experiencing the greatest temptation he's ever faced. If you can think back, when we first started Mark, we can think of times Jesus was tempted, right? Mark chapter 1, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan tempted him three times. Again in Mark 8, Jesus said he was going to die and be resurrected. And then Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him and said, "You're not going to die, Jesus." Jesus said, "No, you're going to," or he was going against God's plan, basically. So what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Satan, get behind me." The temptation he was facing now was far greater than either of these situations. Now, he could have removed himself from the situation. He could have ended the immense suffering he was going through. He could have put his desire over his Father's will and saved himself. He could have used his divine power as Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness. So he could have caused an earthquake that destroyed the temple, buried the Sanhedrin. When the betrayer came, when Judas came with the men to arrest him, he could have summoned an army to just wipe them out, to destroy them, but he didn't. And you might say, "Well, yeah, but Jesus is God. It would have been easy for him to resist temptation." But if we look at what's going on in this passage, it was anything but easy. Well, yes, God cannot be tempted. Jesus could, because he was not being tempted as God, but as a man, flesh and bone, as we all are. He was prone to hunger and fatigue as we are. He faced temptations and sorrows in this world as we have. For him to be a sacrifice for man, he had to become like man, it says in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I was talking to my brother-in-law actually about this idea of temptation this week as I was preparing. He gave me this great illustration or comparison in the Bible that compares Jesus being tempted versus man being tempted. And it's simply this. He said, both Jesus and Adam were born under special circumstances. Adam was created by God in the image of God. God is his father. Jesus was born of a virgin. God has been his father, the father, for all eternity with him and all eternity past. They were both tempted. Adam was tempted in paradise. Fully fed, he was lacking nothing. Jesus was tempted after being fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry and exhausted. Adam was tempted once, and he failed and sinned, and death entered the world. Well, Christ was tempted 3 times, and he triumphed and overcame and gave new life. Now, again, maybe you look at that and say, "Well, yeah, but if I was in Adam's position, there's no way I would have been tempted." But if you look at what Adam did, is there any chance you being tempted by God to disobey and to sin in a far greater way than eating a piece of fruit? Of course you have. We all have. Well, Jesus was tempted. He never gave in. He had victory over sin through his whole life, something no man or woman has ever or will ever do. Now, even while Jesus is enduring this intense battle, he still takes time and he has compassion on his disciples. He cares for them. And he goes to them after an hour of praying to check on them, only to find them sleeping. Now, his rebuke usually is a little harsher to Peter. He's being quite gentle. He understands, I'm sure, what they're going through. And he addresses Peter and he says, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, there does seem to be a bit of sarcasm here as Jesus addresses Peter. He's like, "Really, Peter? Like, just an hour ago, when I said that you would deny me, you said, 'No way, Jesus, I would die for you.' And now you can't even stay awake an hour?" To which Peter, he has nothing to say, uncharacteristically. None of the disciples do. They're ashamed of their actions. You may say, "Well, yeah, give them some grace. They're tired, they're exhausted, they just had this big meal, it's the middle of the night." But Luke gives us actually greater clarity to the cause of their fatigue in Luke 22:45, which says, "And he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." They were overcome with sorrow, as Jesus had just informed them an hour earlier that one of them would betray him and the rest would abandon him. Now, can you not relate, though, when the troubles of the world weigh you down, when tragedy strikes, rather than go to God in prayer, you just want to crawl into bed and sleep? When you least feel like praying, when you're so overcome with grief and sorrow, you feel you could die, this is the time you need to first go to the Lord in prayer. Now, it's not easy. As Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh spoken of here is both their physical bodies, but also that which in us is yet to be redeemed. And the spirit he's talking about is not the Holy Spirit. There's a small s. He's talking about the human spirit, The place in us where all our thoughts and desires come from, what we want to do, who we are. It's this tension that we all have in us until the day we're called home. Paul says this in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And again, can we relate? We can relate, can't we? Like, we love our families and our friends, and we would do anything for them. The last thing we would ever want to do is hurt them. Yet we do at times. We say we love God. We love him more than anything, and we want to live lives that are set apart, free of sin. Yet we sin. And at times we live as though God isn't the most important thing in our life. In this passage, too, we get a great illustration, a great example of this tension. Where just verses earlier, Jesus said they were going to abandon him. Peter chimed in and said, "No, not me. I don't know about those guys, but I'm not going to abandon you, Lord." And they all jumped on board, right? They're all like, "Nope, us either. We would die for you, Jesus, all of us." So were they lying then? Because we actually do know, in fact, they abandoned him. No, they weren't lying. They loved Jesus more than anything. The thought of him dying brings them great sorrow. They would never abandon him. They would do anything for him. Yet when the time came, they abandoned him. They had good intentions, but good intentions don't keep us from succumbing to temptation. So how then can we keep from temptation and sin? Well, we do what Jesus commanded the disciples. We watch. We pray. We need to continually be seeking God, spending time with him in prayer, reading our Bibles while discerning everything through it. Otherwise, we will sadly fall into temptation and sin. Now look at the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus is faced with great sorrow and temptation, he goes to the Father in prayer and he triumphs. When the disciples are overwhelmed by sorrow, they sleep. When tempted, they fail and abandon Jesus. So the scenario we see here, it plays out three times. Jesus goes to pray and then comes back to check on the disciples. Every time, he finds them fast asleep. On the third time he arrives, though, Jesus' demeanor has changed, as we see in verse 41. He says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus has gotten his answer to his prayer, and it is no. It is the Father's will that is to be done, for there is no other way that mankind can be saved except by him going to the cross. The hour he prayed to pass has not. It has now come, and he faces it confidently. With new resolve, he says to the disciples, "Rise, let us be going." The temptation has passed. He is victorious, and he willingly submits to the will of his Father, as he has done for the entirety of his life as he goes to the cross. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But that's hard, isn't it? Like, easy to say when someone's suffering or going through trials to say, "Well, trust God." But yet not what I will, but what you will. Like, how do you pray that and actually mean it? Like, when you're at rock bottom and your world is falling apart and tragedy strikes, sooner or later it will. We live in a sinful and fallen world. You will come to a point in your life where you cry out to God, "Why?" Where you feel so overcome by sorrow you could die. How then do you pray to God, sharing your deepest hurts, your deepest struggles, and then tack on at the end, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Well, I think we get the example in the prayer that Jesus just prayed. Remember who it is you're praying to. That when you repented and put your faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, you were reconciled to God. He's no longer your judge, but he is now your Abba, your Father. God cares deeply for you. He loves you more than your earthly parents loves you. He loves your kids more than you could ever love them. He even loves you more than you love yourself. And trust him, because his ways are higher than our ways. He is good and just and holy and right. And he works all things for good for those who love him. So share your hurts and desires and temptations with him. Now, God hasn't promised to take away our pain and hurts here on earth, but he has promised to be with us while we endure them. Jesus said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And Jesus can empathize with you. He knows your hurts. He has experienced sorrow and pain while here on earth as we have. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, our witness to the world isn't that we face hardships and temptations stoically, confident, devoid of emotions. No, we were created as emotional people. No, it's when the onward-looking world looks at us, experience immense sorrow, go through tragedy, but sees that we also have hope while going through it, and that ultimately our hope is not in the world, but in Christ, and that there will be a coming day when God wipes away every tear, that there will be no more death or crying or pain. So when you feel so overwhelmed, you could just crawl into your bed, curl up, and die. When you feel, remember what Jesus went through on your behalf in the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish and tears he shed. Remember that he drank the cup so that you wouldn't have to. Remember the payment he made on your behalf as his blood was shed on the cross that you might live. So when the last thing you feel like doing is praying, that is the first place you must go in these situations. For where else can you go but into the loving embrace of your Abba, your Father? Now, before we close in prayer, I'd just like to, I guess maybe if you've heard this and you've heard me talking about God as your Abba and your Father, and you don't know him as that, if that isn't true for you, if you understand that, yes, you are a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God, but you are carrying that sin yourself, that the punishment of that sin, eternal punishment, is still upon you, God's wrath, I just ask you, implore you, come to the cross. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Believe that Jesus died in your place and that he rose to new life and that you rose with him. And as the Bible says, you will not perish but have eternal life. You will be with Jesus forever, for all eternity in heaven. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you humbly, Father, again, and we just, as we look at what your Son endured that night in Gethsemane, the blood he shed, the anguish he went through, the suffering he endured, Father, would we not forget the cost of our freedom, what it cost your Son, the agony he went through. Father, would we not forget the blood that was shed on the cross, Father, a death that we all deserve to die, Lord, that he died that death for us, Father. And would we not keep this a secret? Would we not just dwell in this truth and let it help us keep us warm at night, Father? But would we be people of action? Would we take that truth out into the world, Father, that many would be saved and call upon the name of your Son? In your precious name we pray. Amen.